Good morning to each of you. Greetings in Jesus' name, and good to see each one here, and welcome the visitors to worship with us and feel at home here. For a message this morning, you may turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to start out with a scripture and study it a little bit. The phrase, "Ye shall be as gods," and we know who that came from, but we're going to read the context here first. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then shall your eyes be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And we'll stop there. But I was pondering about this statement here that Satan had made. And this statement of saying that ye shall be as gods. Now, we know that when something comes from the devil, it mostly has a little bit of truth and a lot of falsehood, right? Now, he uses a little bit of truth because that's the only way he can deceive people, because you mostly can't deceive someone by complete falsehood, complete error. But someone is deceived by a little bit of truth and maybe a lot of error, or a lot of error and a little bit of truth. And so that phrase had gotten me to thinking there of what really happened in the fall, what happened to us as man. And some part of us in understanding what the devil was presenting here helped me in understanding what this verse really means and what it says, where it says, "And ye shall be as gods." Now, King James has that as lowercase. That's the right word, lowercase. And we could easily think that that's referring to, man-made gods and things like that. But when you look it up, you realize that it's the word Elohim, and I think I'm saying that right. But it's the same word as used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." It's the same word. And you can go on down through, and there's other, referring to God as Elohim, that's how they refer to him in the beginning of time. And this word Elohim has several different meanings. It means he was all powerful, but it referred to him as creator, as sustainer, as lawgiver and judge. And I'll just give you a few verses of the many. In Genesis 17, verse 18, he's talking to Abraham there. "I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And there we see that as sustainer. And also to Abraham, he said there, he talks about Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb," and Abraham seen God as a sustainer for him. And also, Psalm 7, verses 8 through 11, a few verses pulled out of there, or phrases rather. "The righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. God judgeth the righteous." And as lawgiver, we see him giving the law there in Genesis, where God told them not to eat of the tree of good, of knowledge of good and evil. And also in Exodus, "If thou wilt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And giving all these as a quick reference to help us to understand what was being presented here. And so this word Elohim that you find throughout the Bible is how it's translated in the Hebrew, was referring to him as creator. The God created the earth. He was a sustainer. He was a lawgiver. He was a judge. Now, as you study that up through, and that word is used, it becomes used, actually, it became watered down, it seems like, as you read through the Bible, because they started using the word Elohim for man-made gods, and they started using it plural in many different ways. And so, when God pulled Israel, his people, out of Egypt, and he started, one of the things he said to them, he said, "I want you to know I am Jehovah. I am the Eternal One." And what he tried to help them to understand is that there is only one God. It is me. But anyway, a little side reference there. But so When Satan was coming to Eve, he was saying, ye shall be as Elohim, ye shall be as God, Creator God. And that is what he was enticing her with. I don't think they understood it maybe as a judge quite then. And so, in many ways, there was a lot of falsehood to what Satan was offering there, because we know that no one would become as Elohim, as God, as Creator, Sustainer. It is partially true that man learned a lot about evil, especially. It's because God's knowing good and evil. And one of the things that we see happened, and we can see what happened, is this thing of being God, this man became his own God in many ways. And that is when Satan was there offering that, and I don't even know if he totally understood what would happen. Eve obviously did not understand what would happen, but what happened there is man became his own God. And in that, he came in competition with the real God. I think competition is the right word. You understand what I mean by that? All through the scriptures, we're going to look at it, where it just seems like carnal man and God just had this back and forth between each other. And that's what man became his own God. There was this friction that was there. And we're just going to use a few illustrations of people to help us understand what was happening here, how man became his own God, and how he came into conflict with God. And we see this right away with Adam and Eve's children. And we don't really read much more about Adam and Eve. It would be fun to talk with them, and maybe someday we'll get the opportunity. They would have been the only people that would have known perfection and then known corruption. They would have only been the only people that knew that. And somehow I think when they saw that difference, that shaped how they lived. But I have no proof for that. That's all assumption. But we have Cain, one who would have only known the fallen world, as an example, who a person who was his own God. You know, he brought a different offering. And I know we don't exactly know that God gave clear directions, but we believe he did, because, you know what, Abel brought the right one. And we know from how what God did there, how he killed those animals and made coats of skin there for Adam and Eve, and what he taught later, we believe that he probably taught that pretty clearly. But here comes Cain. He brings a different one. And we have this growing into hatred, and we have it having trying to evade responsibility, and we have him being bitter at the punishment that God had put on him. And so there we have, very early on, man kind of setting himself up as his own God. And then in Genesis chapter 6, we have 2,000 years passing very quickly, and God saw the wickedness of man, that it was very great in the earth. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so this, what happened here is man setting himself up as his own God, where he kind of destroyed himself. And we continue on, and after the flood, and we have people being born again, and more people again doing the same thing. And we go to Genesis chapter 11, again, very familiar verses. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make a name, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they have begun to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. And so here we have, again, another illustration of man becoming his own God. And we'll look at some of the points here later of what happens when what comes out when man does that. We also could go to Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. Pharaoh is another example for us to think about, where Pharaoh set himself up as a person who was his own God. In Exodus chapter 5, in verse 1, you know, here comes Moses by God's command to go speak to Pharaoh. And he went in and said, Pharaoh, you know, we need to hold a feast to the Lord in the wilderness. And you know what Pharaoh said? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Probably some of the most brazen statements that men have ever said, but he said it. And Pharaoh, in many ways, he was his own God. Now, there's a lot more illustrations we could look at. Maybe we'll pick out couple of the kings here. You know, the Bible tells us what Saul, King Saul, when he was little in his own eyes, that is when he was able to carry out God's commands. But we know what happened. He became big. He became big. He became proud. And setting himself up as a god, if you want to put it that way. King Uzziah, he was one who was tremendous at doing the will of God. But again, the same thing. But when his heart was lifted up to his destruction, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And see, we see him there kind of setting himself up as God. And so these are just a few illustrations of what happens when men and women follow what happened at the fall and they follow that desire to be their own God. I'll just take you a list of a few points that happens when we do this. Number one is direct disobedience to God's command. Now that's very simple, but that's what they did. Cain disobeyed. And in 2,000 years, men in general were living in evil continually. Number two, not accepting the chastening of the Lord. And one of the things that to me is interesting as we think about this subject, that God was faithful in chastening and trying to draw men to himself. And you think of Cain, and God implored, he begged Cain. And you go down through in Pharaoh, you know, he gave Pharaoh opportunity. And yet he kept hardening his heart. The desire to make a name. You know, hatred made Cain kill his brother Abel. It was a promotion of himself. Building the Tower of Babel, they said, let us make a name. And you can go on down the list. I thought of it today when we were talking about Pilate. And he was still trying to, I think, free Jesus until they said, if you don't deal with this man, you're not a friend of Caesar. And all of a sudden, the next verse says he just gave up. So you see, all of a sudden, that desire for a name made his decision. Pharaoh wanted a name for himself, and he did. We still talk about him today. Saul made a name for himself. Number four, performing tasks that are not for me to do. You know, Cain took life. That is God's responsibility. Saul offered sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel. Isaiah did the same thing. And see, we have those men raising themselves up, taking liberties that were not for them to do. Number five, not accepting God as creator, sustainer, judge, and lawgiver. Cain said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Now let's go down the other side a little bit, for an example. Abel brought the best of the flock as a blood sacrifice. Enoch walked with God. Noah is a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Abram, God told him to leave the idolatry of his father's house and start traveling. And we can have King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah we could read a lot about, but Hezekiah was a king who was committed to doing what was right, and he destroyed the idol worship, and he started reading the law, and he wanted to make sure that he was doing what God wanted him to do as a king. Paul is another one. You know, Paul in Acts chapter 9 there, as he was going, headed to Damascus to bring prisoners back, those who were serving Christ. As he was going, that light fell down from heaven, and all of a sudden, you know, there he was, and he's like, he heard the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And the Lord said, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And see, there we have he was Saul then, but Paul, so we keep them straight. There was Paul, headed, thinking he was doing the right thing. I mean, God showed him that he was doing the wrong thing. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And there we have, one changing in right in the middle. And so what are some common themes about these examples? Well, these men obeyed God. That's very simple. These men walked with God. You see, the other examples we looked at, there was this competition of against God. There was always these little sparks flying between them and God. But here we have Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. These men were trying to get in step with God, not be in competition with him. They accepted him as creator, sustainer, lawgiver, and judge. Number three, these men destroyed idols or left idolatry. You see, there are different times in back through the Bible and Bible history that men had to deal with idols first before God could help. Now, Gideon was one of them, and we read about some others where they had to first deal with that, and then God said, I will help you. You see, God is not interested in competition with other gods. And that is why as he came along and he introduced himself to the children of Israel, he says, I am Jehovah. I am the eternal one. I am the only one. And Isaiah, he brings that out. He said, I am the Lord. And that word there is Jehovah. I am self-existent, eternal one. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is none else. And so there he was in Isaiah, just trying to, again, help people to understand there is no other God. There's not these multiple Elohims, as so many times people had accepted in old times, that there's many gods, but there is one God. And God, for him to be supreme, men have to leave all the other gods, reject that they themselves are a god, and accept God's way of life. Fourthly, these men were concerned about God's commandments. When God spoke, they listened. Number five, these men walked by faith instead of being self-reliant. Noah built an ark on dry land for the saving of his house because he believed God. And I don't think he had any proof other than the word of God, that the word as God spoke to him, and the wickedness around him. Maybe by seeing the wickedness around him, certainly that was one of the proofs that he had that God was probably going to do something about it. Paul immediately changed courses when he realized he was fighting against God, and these were all men who stepped out in faith in their circumstances instead of choosing to be self-reliant, self-sufficient. Number six, all surrendered their desire to be their own God. You know, when we become a Christian, we surrender our life to Jesus Christ. And probably it's just a little thing. I don't know if you find yourself in life as you go through life that sometimes you focus on one thing. One of the things I've thought about a fair amount recently, what is the right way to say it when a person becomes a Christian? Well, that's a fine statement. So-and-so became a Christian. So-and-so gave their heart to the Lord. And it seems to me that one of the most important things is that we surrender our life to Jesus Christ. Because it's that surrender of the will, that surrender of this God that I've tried to make of myself. I surrender all that to live for Jesus Christ. Is this desire to be your own God, is that alive and well today? It is, isn't it? And I think about the different generations. Of course, this has been going on for years. But Generation Z and Generation Alpha. Now, we don't hear much about the Generation Alpha because they're still young yet, growing up. But this is a generation that these generations are the first generations that have had internet access all their life. So like my generation, which is, I'm the millennial, right? I'm the millennial generation. So most of them started having internet access mid midlife somewhere, and they started some of that. But the next last two generations have had it all their life. And you think about with social media and all that, and how the promotion of me has been such a part of that. And so I'm just simply, it's not wrong that you're what year you were born, but I'm just simply using this illustration that this desire that Satan had put in front of Eve, that you can be as your own God, is still, he is still holding that out today. And he's still wanting people to try to build that me empire, build that tower that reaches unto God, build that name for yourself. That's still what he is still holding that out today. And one of the things that God asks his people to do is when they give their life to Jesus Christ, that they surrender that desire to build your own empire, to build your own name. And I'd like to think about how does God draw men and women to himself? I know that's a big subject, but I'd like to think about that. To faith in him as the only one and the only true God. But before that, I think there is another question or something else we need to understand. You return with me to Romans chapter 9 for this. In many ways, some of what's read in Romans 9 is sometimes hard to understand. But in many ways, it's not very hard, I don't believe. And I believe these verses can help us to understand how God draws men and women to himself. Now, in Romans chapter 9, we're going to start reading. So it's talking about Sarah here, and then the next generation in verse 12. And it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, which would have been Rebecca. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, verse 13, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, or who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath the potter power over the clay, the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And we'll stop reading there. Now, this passage has the idea that is talked about different times. It's the thought of predestination. And that is not really a word to be scared of. Now, someone illustrated this way. Dwayne illustrated one time in a message he preached, not here, but when I'd listened to him preach. And he asked this question, and I'm going to ask it here and in a couple other ones. So there are some salesmen here today. A few of you are familiar with sales. Now, if you could predestinate sales calls, would you do it? What that means is, if you could know beforehand which customers you were going to get, Would that any way change the way you structure your day, the phone calls you take and the phone calls you return? Well, sure it would, right? So if someone calls, and because you could predestinate, we're talking in theory, you know that the only reason they want you to come is because they just want a price comparison. They already have their mind made up. You could know that you could save your time and not do that. Let's think of a couple other illustrations. Maybe you're some kind of a mechanic, or you fix things, okay? Now, since we sometimes have to, or a lot of times have to fix things in our work, I've become a lot more gracious with larger vehicle repair bills, et cetera, et cetera. Because I all of a sudden realize what it's like on the other end sometimes. Now, maybe an illustration of this could be, now sometimes when something isn't working right, for us it's either a residential or commercial operator, sometimes it's pretty clear what the problem is, right? And you can diagnose it, you can fix it. But you know, sometimes there are several different things that can cause an issue. And you don't always know which one it is. Now, so if you could predestinate, you could always fix the right thing. And now, would you choose that? If you had that ability, would you choose to do that? Would you choose to always fix, you make one diagnosis and fix it once? Sure we would. Now you take that a step further. Let's just say in that ability, when that customer comes, you could say, well, in the next 5 years, the transmission's gonna go out, the alternator's gonna go out, and whatever else, you put it in there. You might want to think of moving this vehicle on. You know, if you could do that, would you do that? It would be for the benefit of everyone, right? Your customer. Teachers, so sometimes you have to teach something several times to get the point across, right? Several different ways so that they get it. Now, if you could automatically know which way would always get the point across the first time, every time, you would do it, wouldn't you? And if, you know, you're a truck driver, and so sometimes, you know, I'm going down 81 or something, and there's miles of backup. And once in a while, you're the person sitting in it too, right? But if you could know beforehand that if you left 20 minutes earlier in the day, you could avoid a 5-hour backup, would you do it? Well, sure you would, right? So I want to ask us a question now. So we know we don't have that ability, right? So we just smile about it. But if we did, we could help some things out in many ways. The question I want us to consider is this. So why do we look cross-eyed at God when He does it? You know what I mean? He can do it. And so God is doing many things throughout the world today, using many different methods. But He shows us here in Romans chapter 9 what His purpose is. His purpose is not to make life difficult for people necessarily. That's not really, even though it may do that, that's not the end purpose. And He shows His purpose here in verse 23, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He hath afore prepared unto glory. And so we're going to look at this just a little bit more. How does God draw people to Himself? Now, we say He obviously speaks through the Word of God and through the work of His Spirit. And that is the most important answer, but it's the most general, right? Without that, you can't do anything. But it's also a general statement because that's understood. Number one, God uses changing of times and dispensations. And that's brought out here in Romans chapter 9. And you know, we can look back in history And we can understand that the time that Jesus Christ came was actually the best time in all history. You know, the history can, people look back and they can see it now. Well, you couldn't tell that then, but you know what? Guess what? Because God knows all things, He can do that. And He knew when the time was right, when the time of the Jews, that He used them and the law, He knew when that time had come to an end where they could, Jews were not going to accept Him. We read that in the New Testament, how many rejected Him. And guess what? He brought in the time of the Gentiles, when many Gentiles, it was at the right time when they were ready to accept Him. And God Himself only knows that timing and those things. And He did it not to give other people a hard time, but for His own glory and so that more people could be saved. We also are told that it's going to happen again. And you can see it, right? The Gentiles, more and more Gentiles rejecting God. And what's that going to lead to? It's going to lead to an opportunity for the Jews again. And maybe you don't like that, but that's what the Bible tells us. And, you know, we don't have to sit and worry about these things. But we can know, to me it should give security, because we know that there is someone else in control of all these things that are happening. And it is happening so that there can be more glory brought to God, more people can be saved. That is God's end goal. And He's going to do it when the timing is right. Number two is, I thought about Matthew chapter 24. It talks about all the things that are going to happen in the end times. And one of them is wars and rumors of wars. And I know I gave this here before, but I'm going to give it again, that way, because it fits with this subject. But I was so blessed, I think it was a year and a half ago in Darby, Mississippi. You know, we read about the wars. We read about the war in Ukraine. And all the destruction that happened, all the evil that's going on there. But, you know, I was just so blessed. I just wanted to tell him a shout, because there's a man stood up from Romania. And he says, this has opened the gospel in this area like never before. People couldn't even take it. People are more receptive to the gospel than ever. And I say, praise the Lord, the Bible's true. You know what? He's using all these things that the news doesn't tell you a word about. But He's doing something in the hearts of people that we don't know. Did you read in the news anywhere that more people are open to the gospel in Ukraine? No. You don't read that in the news. You see, that's why sometimes in all these things that are happening, we look to God and we say, God, I trust You, because I know that You know what You're doing. You know how to predestinate. You do it right. And then when we hear these stories, we can say, amen. The Word of God is true. The Bible's true. God's doing what is best for His people and bringing people to Himself. Number three, famine, pestilence, and earthquakes. God speaks through natural disaster. And I thought of, even in the Old Testament, God used this method many times. And in 2 Kings 17, you know, Elijah went and told wicked King Ahab, he said, by the way, there's not going to be any rain except for my word for three years. And that's the way it was, right? There was no rain. But, you know, God used that to bring about a revival in Israel. Because at the end of 3 years, he stood up there in Mount Carmel. And he said, you know what? Why halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord, He is God, then serve Him. And if Baal's God, serve him. And finally, you know, they had that place ringing with, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And that great victory was that great revival. At least I hope it was a revival. It seemed like one. It should have been. It was a good proof that the Lord was God whenever He answered with fire from heaven there in that difficult time of 3 years of no rain. Brought people to a crossroads in their lives. And we could think of many other times. Jonah would be one possibly we could use. And I also think of how God used the plagues in Israel. You know, that would have been, if you were there, even if you were the Israelites going through the first part of the plagues and all that was going on, it would have been a difficult time. But yet God used that. You know, when they come up out of Egypt and Rahab and her family was saved, remember that? You know what they said? We heard of all the things that God did. And so, you know what? And this whole thing of Pharaoh, and help us understand, Pharaoh is a good example of a man who God confronted him again and again and again and again. And if you read through it, it's back and forth a little bit. But in the beginning, he hardened his heart. And then God hardened his heart. And then he hardened his heart. But then towards the end, when he always chose no, God hardened his heart. And we see that process. And we can see how God's goal was to give Pharaoh a chance. At least it seems that way. Pharaoh could have had the chance to serve him. But God knew he wouldn't. And in the end, he used him to spread his name throughout the whole then known world. And what he could do and his power and his might. And it's one of the reasons that Rahab and her family was saved. And you look at all that and you read Romans chapter 9. And sometimes we've had some difficulty with those verses. But I believe in many ways they are fairly easy for us to understand. Because we realize God, who looks ahead, sees all things, knows all things, knows the decisions that people will make. And he will bring all these things to bring about glory to his name. And he also speaks in many ways through the things that come. I think of, I don't know what kind of storm you all had the other night, but we had a storm there on Wissens Ridge Road that was pretty, it might be week and a half by now. It's one of the greater storms. And the claps of thunder that were so close and loud. And you can't help but think of the power of God. And so, Psalm 137, verse 5, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. What serve the Lord pleased, that he did in the heavens and in the earth and in the seas and all steep places. He caused the vapors to ascend from the end of the earth. He maketh lightnings for rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasures." And Jeremiah 10, I guess, is where it talks about where the thunder is the Lord speaking. I just want to read those verses. And in many ways, he uses these things, these kind of storms, to draw people to himself. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. And he maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures." I don't know how many here have went and helped with some kind of restoration work. There's a flood or a bad storm, and you went and helped them. Now, most people come back with a testimony of speaking to someone that somehow God spoke to them through that difficulty that they faced. And we're going to look at that again at the next point. Number 4, God uses other people to help draw men to himself. I find it interesting that Apostle Paul, and we all know that he was, well, even Paul said himself that he went above all his peers. But God said, "Go in the city and we told you what you should do." And, you know, he didn't send famous Peter or John. He didn't send James. But he sent a man called Ananias. And near as I could tell, looking it up, we read nothing about Ananias before or after. Now that word is, his name is used, but it wasn't him. And so he asked this person who was of no reputation. You know what I mean by that? He wasn't a man of reputation necessarily, like Peter and John and them. But you know what? The Lord came to him and said, "Yes, Lord, what do you want me to do?" He said, "I want you to go. There's a man, Saul by name. in such a place. He's there praying. He's like, oh, he's coming to bind people. I said, yeah, might be so, but he's there praying. I want you to go. So then Ananias went. And he went, he laid hands on him, he received his sight, and Ananias went his way, and he went off the pages of history. And so all we know about him is that he was, God used him in that time, in a big way or a small way, depends how you look at it, to further the kingdom of God and to give sight to Apostle Paul. It was used in many ways, far beyond what we could imagine. And so God uses other people. And I think about, and I'm going to circle back. And some of the thoughts of predestination, we don't want to get careless with, because God uses people. And I want to illustrate that by going back to some of the things that, illustrations we used. One of the things, if you've gone to a place where there was a need and you help, one of the things that helps bring people to tears and bring them to realizing there is a God is because somebody in actual human form helped them, and they realize that as something from God. Do you understand what I'm saying? And you see, in that is where you and I have a responsibility. You see, one of the things that we don't know, and this whole thought of predestination, we don't know who is going to make a choice for the Lord and who don't. And it's good we don't, because God wants us to share the word with everyone. God gave Pharaoh opportunity. God gave Pilate. Pilate was there faced with a decision. He could have chose, but he didn't. And I think, and God knew that. That's why he was there. And you could go on down the list. But God has used men and women, servants of Christ, to point others to him during all these difficult times, to draw people to himself. Yes, it's the work of his Spirit, it's his word, but it is also as they see people they see human flesh, putting in practice the things that Jesus wants us to do. So may God help you. I know maybe it was a little bit of a rambling subject of how God calls us to lay aside this desire to be our own God, not lay it aside, crucify it, surrender it. And then also a call for us to look beyond the present and look this time at the bigger picture that sometimes God is trying to do in the world. And yet in that bigger picture, he has a work for each one of us. Let us kneel for prayer.